In 1 Peter chapter 4, our lesson is near the end of the chapter now, and hopefully we'll be able to finish up chapter 4 before we leave this building tonight. We've been in it quite a long time, and there remains only the fifth chapter with some 14 verses. I don't know whether I'm going into 2 Peter or whether I may go some other direction. I don't know. You might have a suggestion. Maybe you might drop it off. It seems to me that the two books really go together, though, 1st and 2nd Peter. You don't have but three chapters in the 2nd epistle, though you do have a great deal of information over there, especially in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of that 2nd epistle. But tonight we come to verse 17, 18, and 19 that deals with the sufferings of God's saints on the earth. And incidentally, I believe that these saints in the main are in New Testament churches from all that follows in this book, and we perhaps will have more to say about that later. We come, first of all, to verse 17 that tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, when you think about it, we would suppose that God might begin to judge wicked sinners, and then after he had finished with them, he would go on then and perhaps chastise his people somewhat. But the Bible gives us just about the opposite presentation. God's judgment program starts with his children. It doesn't stop there, but that's where it starts. And that's what we see here in the 17th verse. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? First, let us go back and look at that expression there. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You look at the words is come. The idea is that it's the time of the beginning of this judgment when Peter writes. And so it was something to be expected. It was already here when he was writing these words. And so he said that judgment must begin at the house of God. In what sense is God already judging his people? Somebody said, well, I thought he said of the believer that there's no judgment or condemnation for him. Then how can it be said here that believers are being judged, and that they're being judged more severely almost than anybody else, because they are? Well, in the sense of the trials of the righteous, we're under judgment. You remember what Christ warned of there in the 24th chapter of Matthew while he was giving signs leading all the way up to his second coming and talking about things that would happen even in the time of the seven-year tribulation? He really was giving the characteristics of the world from the time of his ascension all the way back to the second coming. But anyway, one of the descriptions that he gave was in Matthew 24:9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That will certainly be true in a very special sense of the tribulation saints. But let me point out that the Christians that lived in the days of Peter, there in the first century, they too were under trials and tribulation. They were not in the great tribulation. The Lord promised his people that in the world they would have tribulation. And believe me, looking at the history of Christendom, I can assure you that the Lord has made good his promise. And so, in the sense of trials, the righteous are now under judgment. And really, he spoke about those fiery trials back in chapter 1 in verse 7. Now, why does God, during this present time, judge his people? It's certainly not to cast them down to hell, but it's to make them better sons and better daughters of the family of God. He said, well, I don't believe that God judges his people right now. The Bible says he does. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. And he's writing this to the church of God at Corinth. And therefore, it would be applicable to any of the Lord's churches today. But when we are judged, don't tell me now that God doesn't judge Christians during the present time. He didn't say when we shall be judged here. He said when we are judged. It was going on when he wrote. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So God sends fire trials in the form of judgment to correct the faults and follies of his erring children, that they may not be condemned with the world. So the Lord does judge disobedient children during the present time. And one of the judgments that he uses against us is trials. And so in that sense, it may be said that judgment has already started with the house of God. Started back in the first century. So the Christian during the present time receives what I'd call fatherly chastisement. He receives that in this present world. And you see, the righteous suffer more now than the unrighteous because the only suffering they'll ever have is now. The unsaved will suffer their everlasting portion in eternity to come. So the only suffering that God's people will have primarily will be here in this life. Save that suffering of loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. The word suffer is used there regarding God's people. We need now to try to define, if we can, what's meant here by the house of God. That term's not used a great many times in the New Testament. Back in the time of the Old Testament, there were many scriptures that talked about the house of God. It would refer primarily to the tabernacle, first of all. And then years later, the house of God was called the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But I do not believe that the reference here is to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. I believe that the reference is to the New Testament church. I believe that the New Testament makes it very plain that the body of baptized believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is the house of God or the temple of God. And I will take a little time to prove that by the Bible. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to look there at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That is, the church of God at Corinth is the temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So then the body of scripturally baptized believers constitutes the temple of the Lord. Furthermore, writing in his second epistle to the same group of people, the church of God at Corinth, chapter 6, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? But now, Paul, what is the temple of God? He answers, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So just plainly as it could be stated there, speaking of the church of God at Corinth, for ye are the temple of the living God. And then going over still further, and this time you have the very term house of God, over here in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now remember, Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. Paul tells us what the house of God is in the New Testament. He does. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So according to many verses in the New Testament, the house of God is the New Testament church. We might add to that the statement in Hebrews 3 and 6 that says that the church there is the house of God or the house of Christ. And there, even in the very words of Matthew 16, 18, the thought of a house is in the background when he said, I'll build my church. You build a church like you build a house. Why? Because it's the house of God, you see. So there's many verses to point out that the house of God in the New Testament is the church. It's so stated very plainly there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. So then judgment first begins with God's people. It doesn't stop there because it goes on from God's people to the unsaved. And so the idea is, if God judges his own people first, do you think that he's going to let these other fellows escape that are not his children? Certainly not. And that's the argument that Peter's bringing out here. I want to show you now from the Bible that the Lord's general plan is to begin judgment first with his people and then go on to the unsaved. And that's really not what we think sometimes, but we look around, you know, say, I wonder why Christians are having it so bad. My, I said, that fellow, he goes to church all the time and he prays and he pays and he tries to do the best he can, and it looks like the Lord just wears him out every day of the week. Well, why? Because judgment begins at the house of God. God will not tolerate disobedience in his own household any more than a man would his own household. Now, let me show you how God's general plan is always like that. There are a number of scriptures in the Old Testament that bring it out. Look at Isaiah 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that's God's own covenant people, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. But now the king of Assyria will not be punished until the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem. All right, now stay with me. Go to Jeremiah 25 and 29, and you'll see the same thing stated there. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Judgment must begin with God's people, see. And should ye be utterly unpunished, referring now to the unsaved, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. But you note there again that judgment begins with God's people, and then it goes on beyond that to the lost. Now let me take another example. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel this time, the 9th chapter and verse 6. There was a lot of idolatry in the land, and the Lord was marking some for preservation and punishing the others. But look there in that 9th chapter at the 6th verse, and he's calling for judgment here against the whole city. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Now, where is the slaying to begin? Look at the words. And begin at my sanctuary. Why? Because judgment must begin at the house of God and then go on to the unsaved. Now, let me show you another example of it. In the book of Amos, this time, chapter 3 and verse 2. He's speaking here about Israel that God foreknew with the intent to do good. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Talking about the Israelitish nation. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What's the thought there again? Judgment must begin at the house of God. I say again, I thank God that he may begin judgment with his people, that he doesn't end the judgment there. You see, all the judgment we get will be primarily in this world as disobedient children. He'll judge us that we not be condemned with the world. Come to think of it, God's judgment program of the end time is that first he'll take out his people to judge him at the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, he'll be judging Israel and the nations on earth. And then he'll judge at the end of the 1,000 years, the white throne of judgment. He'll judge during the millennium. He'll set forth righteous judgment throughout the earth. He'll judge the nations and all that before the kingdom's set up. So really, God's judgment program always begins with his people. And that's why that the righteous seem to suffer more now than the unrighteous. Because God's general plan is always to judge His people first and then to judge the unsaved. And the fact that He judges His people now is the pledge or guarantee that He will certainly judge the unsaved at a later time. But their judgment is later and not now. Ours is now. And that's what Peter's bringing out. And note that Peter is not saying that judgment begins at the house of God and ends there. He goes on to talk about the unsaved too. Because he said, judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, talking about the church, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, let's go back and take that first question that's raised there. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter doesn't answer that question. It really doesn't need to be answered in the sense that he's addressing the people here. He's saying, if we're being judged, you know they're going to be judged. So judgment starts with God's people, but it ends with them that obey not the gospel of God. So this is a very serious question, but it's not answered here by Peter. If the saved suffer now, how much greater will be the suffering of the unsaved in the future? That's his argument, you see. Well, what is it to obey the gospel? We have people today talking about obeying the gospel. Most of them say that you obey the gospel when you're baptized. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says baptism is obeying the gospel. If somebody could show it to me, I'd be happy to see it. I'll tell you what to obey the gospel is. It's to believe it. Say, how do you know? Well, look in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. Quoting there Isaiah 53 and 1. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah didn't say, Lord, who hath been baptized. But he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? The gospel is a report about Jesus Christ, and God commands men to believe that report. And if they don't believe it, they have disobeyed the gospel. So, well, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that where God commands His people to believe on Christ. Well, just one right quick. Acts 16:31 is a command from God. It said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a command of God. So, well, it was given by the Apostle Paul. Yes, it's still a command of God, though, because God inspired Paul to say that. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So God does command the sinner to believe on Christ. And to believe on Christ is to obey the gospel. And if you don't believe on the Christ presented in the gospel, then you are guilty of disobeying the gospel. And Peter said, what will be your final end and destination? God only really knows how awful it'll be. That's the thought. Why does he call it here the gospel of God? Why didn't he say the gospel of Christ? Well, it's the good news from God about salvation in Jesus Christ. It is indeed the gospel of Christ. It is indeed the gospel of God. Either one is very true when you think about it. And after all, you have to remember that Christ is God. And in that sense, it can be said, even though you say it is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can still say that and you won't do any harm, because the gospel of God is about Christ too, because Christ is God. But really, I think the thought there is referring to the Father, and it's the good news from God about salvation by Jesus Christ. And remember that this God that sends forth the gospel to be preached to all nations is the same God that will judge them that obey not the gospel that He sent. Well, you can see from the way that reads there that in the end, those that obey the gospel do not obey the gospel of God will be judged. Somebody said, what kind of judgment are they going to have? Well, they're going to have death, the judgment, and then the lake of fire is to come after that. And there's certainly a fearful reckoning awaiting those that don't obey the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the awful judgment that awaits them in verse 7, 8, and 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is coming back to judge those that don't obey the gospel of God. What's going to happen to them? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? You can see there what everlasting destruction is. It's being driven out from the presence of the Lord and from his glory forever and forever. In other words, that is the second death, eternal separation from God, being banished from the Lord's presence. He'll say to the unsaved, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So they'll be driven out from God's presence. And that'll make hell to be hell when you think about it. And then we come to another verse, and I think of some of the comical things I've heard about it sometimes over the years, but I won't bother you with all that. I'll refute some of the false notions as I go along, and so I won't bother you with all the little sermonettes that I've heard, most of them not according to the Scriptures as I understand it. What it tells us here in the 18th verse is that the righteous are scarcely saved. Did you know that? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, in the verse before, he talks about God's people, and then he talks about those that are not God's people. The same thing is here, and we have another question that has no answer, though the rest of the Scripture gives the answer. What did he mean, though, when he said the righteous are scarcely saved? After all, who is the righteous? Well, that's not some special class of Christians that have attained sainthood or some high position in God's family. The righteous does not speak of any special class of Christians. It's a general term applied to all saved people who partake of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe really here we may have a brief quote from the book of Proverbs, though there's a little revamping of the statement. In Proverbs 11:31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. And that verse is a lot like the one we have here in Peter. He said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Maybe again we have one of those what I call indirect quotes of Proverbs 11:31, because the thought is pretty much the same. Somebody said, well, now, you mean all the people that believe on Christ are righteous before God? Yes. That's why the Bible calls them the righteous. You say, well, I don't feel like that I'm as righteous as I ought to be. You're not. But you see, Christ is made in the sight of God righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the Lord is our righteousness. God does not see us as sinners. He sees us in our covenant head, Christ, and he sees us as righteous as he is the righteous one. And so in that sense only, in the sense that his righteousness is imputed to us by faith, only in that sense we are called the righteous. But let me also hasten to point out that if a man has received the imputed righteousness of Christ, according to Titus 2 and 12, he is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And 1 John 2 and 29 says, everyone that is born of him doeth righteousness. So then, if a person has received the righteousness of Christ by faith, there'll be some evidence of it in that he'll live righteously before God. Now let's talk about that little word that gives everybody so much trouble, scarcely. Now, that does not mean what a lot of people say. First of all, the word scarcely there might better be translated from the Greek with difficulty. With difficulty. Now, this does not mean that salvation at best is uncertain. A lot of people get that impression from it. It does not mean that the righteous are just barely saved. Because that won't jive with the scripture either when you think about it. It may be speaking here of the trials and troubles of the righteous in the context. God keeps us saved in spite of all of our trials and troubles. And there are many sufferings, difficulties, and temptations in this world, and they all must be overcome. The gate is straight, and the way to heaven is narrow, and few there be that really find it, and enter in, and find life unto their souls. But I think while that could be the meaning in the light of the context, there are many other things possible. Now remember that I said that it meant with difficulty. Doesn't mean they're barely saved, just barely going to get there, just barely get the toe in the door like. But think about the difficulties involved in forming the very scheme of man's redemption. That required wisdom that only God could have had. Think about how even certain attributes of God would have prohibited man's salvation. For instance, like righteousness and holiness and justice. And how could God be righteous, holy and just, and yet be gracious, merciful, and forgiving? So what I'm telling you is that the difficulty of forming a plan of salvation involved a degree of wisdom that is wholly beyond that of man. And so only God could have devised a scheme of man's redemption. And it was with difficulty that it was done, that all of his attributes might have their proper place. And then think about the difficulty of overcoming the depraved human nature of man by almighty power. Think about all the pride and selfishness, unbelief and love of sin that was in the very nature of man, and God had to save him from that. We're saved with difficulty from the standpoint of our human nature. And then think about how that God's people, even after they are saved, are bent to backsliding from him. How that our nature will lead us astray from God, and how we still have a battle with this old nature. There's a difficulty in keeping us from falling under the weight of trials and tribulations in the world. And God saves us, but it is with difficulty. And then think about how the Lord Jesus found it difficult as God to give up the insignia of his majesty and become a man and to bleed and die for sinners on the cross. Think about the difficulty that Christ had in taking on a human nature and making an atonement for our souls in that nature. We are saved, but it was with difficulty. Then think about the awful hold that the devil has on people and the awful influence that the world exerts over them. God saves his people, but it is with difficulty. So the righteous are scarcely saved. They're saved by a very difficult process, and only an almighty God could have done it. No man could have saved himself. No angel could have saved man. Only God could have devised and performed the scheme of human redemption. So he saves his people, but it was with difficulty. And that speaks of the absolute depravity of man, if you'll let that soak in, too. Because if it was difficult for an almighty God to save the sinner, then how great was the sins of the sinners? And so the next question there is, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Like I said, this question is not answered either. The word ungodly here means without God. Perhaps it might better be rendered having no regard for God. Just don't pay any attention to him. That's a pretty good description of a lot of people. Really, that's a negative description. He has no regard for God. He's without God. And then the second description is that he's a sinner. And really, we're all sinners. But the thought here in the original is that he's one that loves sin. You see, the child of God may fall into sin, but he don't love it. The lost sinner, though, loves sin. That's a positive description. One's negative, the other's positive. So then we might say that the unsaved are God-forgetting and sin-loving. So the Christless, impenitent, unbelieving, unregenerated sinner will surely not ever appear in the congregation of the righteous. He will never appear at the right hand of God. He will never appear in heaven because he is a God-forgetting and a sin-loving individual. So, well, then where will he appear? Well, according to Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, he'll appear first of all in hell, in the fire, just like the rich man did. And then according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, he will appear at the judgment bar of God. And then after that, according to Revelation 20 and verse 15, he will appear as an inmate in the lake of fire. So if you want to know where will the ungodly and the sinner appear, he'll appear in hell, he'll appear at the judgment bar of God, he'll appear in the lake of fire for all eternity, and he won't make any appearance after that. That's a final appearance. And then he closes with words addressed to God's suffering people. And they're appropriate to us today, just as they were applicable back in the New Testament time. In verse 19, we have the need of committing the keeping of our soul to God. I'd hate to know I had to try to keep my soul. I'm glad that the Lord keeps it for me. My wife will bear witness that I'll lose almost anything that you give me. I have two pair of glasses because I cannot keep up with them, and I usually can find one, if not the other. So I leave one pair at church and one pair at home, and sometimes I'm hunting both pairs. So if I had to keep up with my soul, let me tell you, I'd be in a terrible mess, and you would too. That's why Peter tells us here that we are to commit the keeping of our souls to God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Look at the first part of that. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, the sufferings of Christians at the present time, are not according to the will of their adversaries or the devil, they're according to the will of God. They are designed for our good and God's glory. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So it's not according to our lust, it's not according to the will of our adversaries, but it's according to the will of God. That kind of takes the sting out of suffering when you think about it. God wills that it be so. We must never complain or try to avert the will of God because it must come to pass. I'm kind of glad that our sufferings are according to the will of God. That means he won't let any more happen to us than would be for our good. No more, no less. So suffering is not in the hands of our enemies. Sufferings are in the hands of our God. And then he said, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. What did we do when we were saved? I'm talking about our actual experience of salvation. What did we really do when we were saved? We committed the keeping of our soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we really did. We committed our soul to him. Look over here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul had done that, and so in a sense we all have done it. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What had the Apostle Paul done? He had committed his soul to God to be kept until the day of judgment. He'd lodged it in good hands. He'd put it in the bank of heaven, the most secure and place of safety in all the universe. And so really there is a sense in which all of us at the time of our salvation, we committed our soul to God. We committed it to Him for safekeeping. You know, there's a sense, though, in which really throughout the whole Christian life, we just go on doing that. It's kind of like repentance. You know, a fellow, when he repents, he doesn't just repent one time and then quit. Repentance is a lifelong process. The committing of the soul to God is a lifelong process. These people Peter's writing to had already committed their soul to Him in the sense of being saved, but he's saying, commit it to Him in the time of suffering too, you see. That's why we're told in Psalms 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. So the whole Christian life is committing our soul to God in a sense. We go on doing it from day to day after that initial experience of salvation. It still goes on, you see. I think about the statement of some of Paul's friends there in Acts 21 and 15. He was going to go on a rather dangerous journey and perhaps might lose his life. And they said, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, they committed him to God and God's will. You see, sufferings are according to the will of God. That's why they said, the will of the Lord be done. And really, in a sense, when we come to die, what do we do but commit our soul to God? You know, the Lord set us a good example there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so at death we commit our soul to God as it leaves the body. I think maybe the thought here, though, in the mind of Peter is that we are to keep on serving God, keep on doing well, even though we suffer for it, unto the point of martyrdom. I think that's really the thought that's in his mind. And while it may not have the application today that it did then, I certainly believe that was the thought in his mind. I have to agree with Brother Alvey Hovey on that. He's about the only one that takes that position, but I believe he's right. Because you think about it, here is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's being stoned to death, being put to death for his faith. And what does he do? Look there at verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So suffer if you have to for well-doing. But always commit your soul to God, because all suffering is according to the will of God. Not the will of the adversary, not our will, but God's will. I tell you, that takes a sting out of suffering right there. We worry a lot when we don't trust the Lord. But you know, when we leave things in the hands of God and trust Him, we don't worry. Like the Apostle Paul, he said he'd learned in whatever state to be content. Well, I'm learning more and more as I live in the Christian life to completely trust the Lord for all my needs. It's not an easy process. He mentions here again this word well-doing. He talked about how in verses before we'd suffer for well-doing. Be better to suffer for well-doing than for ill-doing. So then we're to persevere in doing good, seeking to perform every duty in a proper manner. We are to do right and leave the results with God. Sometimes, you know, people will reason and say, you know, if I do that, I don't think it'll be for the best of me and maybe for the best of my family. Don't think maybe it'd be for the best of the church. Don't try to reason out what's the best strategy in all of that. There may be a little bit involved in using a little common sense and wisdom sometime in dealing with people. I grant that. But the main thing is we are to do what's right. We are to do what would be well-pleasing in the sight of God and let Him take care of the results. That's what Peter's telling the people here. Do right and leave the results in the hands of God. Do what you know to be the will of God and then leave it to God to take care of you. Because sufferings are His appointment. And if He's appointed them, you're going to get them. And if He hadn't, there's no way in the world they can touch you. And then he said, as unto a faithful creator. We don't have that term creator many times in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember thy creator. But here we have it in the New Testament. So those that suffer have one on their side that is dependable and powerful. You know, the word faithful there speaks about dependability. And the word creator speaks about power, because only God can create. He's all powerful, you see. So then we have a dependable and a powerful helper in our suffering. What does that mean? Well, we can depend on Him to keep all the promises that He made. And God is not ever going to abandon any purpose that He has formed in eternity past. He had a very wise design in our creation and in our recreation in Christ. And while suffering may be according to the will of God, let us remember that He is a faithful Creator, and He has all power to preserve us from all suffering if He so desires. So no more will come upon us than He intends, and no more will come than that which is for our good and for His glory. So then don't worry about sufferings. God will take care of His people. Well, let us stand. That is our lesson for tonight, and that finishes our fourth chapter.